Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us to study the Word of God. We're going to turn to James chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 14 today. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us this day. We thank you that you have given us another day of life. And Father, in these times, we are especially thankful for our lives. We are thankful for our health. We pray, righteous Father, that you bring a quick end to this crisis that we are going through. We pray for your protection. We pray, Father, most of all, for steadfast faith. We pray, Father, that we continue to believe in you and that we continue to live as though we believe in you. Help us, Father, to live out our faith. Help it to not just be an internal and a propositional thing, but help it to be active and to come out through the things that we do. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us in your Son. We pray, Father, that you make us greater servants in your kingdom. Make us more like your Son, who served you perfectly and gave himself as a sacrifice in our stead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In last week's text, James taught that it is wrong to show partiality to the rich over the poor. Now, about halfway through James chapter 2, James kind of changes the topic. And I say kind of because you'll notice that as he begins teaching about the relationship between faith and works, James is still considering rich and poor. Right? So the first half of the chapter, he talks about this hypothetical situation where in a church, someone who is rich and well-dressed comes in and he's given a seat of honor in the congregation and people just fawn all over him. And then someone who's poor comes in, dressed in shabby clothing. And these are both brothers in Christ, by the way. These are all brothers, both the ones who come in and the ones that are treating them this way. And the poor brother is received with dishonor, right? He's just kind of shoved off in a corner and not paid attention to, not shown any Christian love. And James teaches vehemently against treating the poor differently than you treat the rich, right? Showing favoritism to the rich just on account of their class, their wealth. But James holds on to that lesson, right? He carries it forward into today's text, right? So he's beginning to expand on this lesson that we saw at the end of James chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. But he relates that lesson to what he has just taught about rich and poor, right? His message about works, as we're going to see, is general in nature, right? Just like we read at the end of James chapter 1, that we must be active in all of the works of faith. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. But I want you to look at the first illustration that James uses to show this. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this is what James reaches for when he's looking for illustrations. Go to chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, now James is using matters of rich and poor as an illustration to talk about the nature of faith and its relationship to works. But I want to focus on that illustration for just a minute. He asks this question a couple of times, right? What good does it do? Right? Particularly, right, you have this this poor brother or sister who comes in. They're lacking in their daily necessities. And you tell them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You send them lots of good feelings. And James asks, what good is that? Right, now that cuts a couple of different directions. Right, what good is it, obviously, to this poor person if all that you have to offer them are just kind words and nothing to actually take care of their needs? Right, but also, what good is it to you? Right, that's the question that he opens with in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Right. Remember what James has already said at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What good does it do, not just to the poor, but what good does it do to me to say that I'm a Christian if I refuse to lift a finger for the poor? Right, that's the illustration that that James begins with, and it's an important illustration because it doesn't just it's not just an analogy, right? It's an analogy and an illustration. Not only does it teach us something about the nature of faith, but it is also an example of how active faith works. Right, faith with by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead, just like these kind words without any kind of action to back them up don't do any good to the poor. All right, that's the analogy. At the same time, being willing to actually give to the poor instead of just talking up a good game, that's an illustration of this kind of faith versus works mentality, right? That you can't just say that you have faith without having any works to go along with it. And an example of that is saying that you care for the poor without actually doing anything to care for the poor. Right, this is, by the way, exactly the same teaching that Jesus himself gives in Matthew chapter 25. Right, turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All right, this is a judgment scene, and Jesus renders judgment. He says that he is going to render judgment based on whether or not we have cared for those in need. And notice the conclusion of it. Now, this is going to be important for our discussion of James chapter 2, our text today. Jesus summarizes this judgment scene as these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right, the righteous, Jesus says, will go into eternal life. What makes them righteous? All right, hold on to that question for a second. James has an answer for it. Right, that's the point of his text today. The righteous will go into eternal life. What makes them righteous in this judgment scene? What does James say makes them righteous? It's one and the same thing, which we'll come to in just a moment. Right, this is a really specific application of James's argument about faith and works that, at least in our circles, in churches of Christ, we generally don't focus enough on. We spend a lot of time on the general lesson, but I think it's important for us to notice James's specific application of it. Right, that we can't say that. But if we're gonna say that works are important, then we have to pay attention to the works that we perform for the poor. Right, it's foremost on James's mind. And the Lord has just shown us that it is also foremost on his mind, is it's going to be a pretty key criterion for judgment, right? There are other judgment scenes that we get. There are other texts about judgment that we get in the Bible. But if you just look at this judgment scene that Jesus presents, there are no other criteria, right? The dividing line between those on his left and those on his right, those that go into eternal punishment versus those that go into eternal life, the criteria are all having to do with ministering to those who are in need. Now, of course, James's lesson, though, does have a broader, more general application. Right, that's where we're going to turn our attention next. James is concerned with all works, right? Not just care for the poor. Right, it's foremost in his mind, but it's not the only thing in his mind. It's not the only reason why he's writing this text about faith and works. He turns his message about caring for the poor into an analogy for the relationship between faith and works. In the case of the poor, again, what good does it do them for us to say that we care for them unless we actually do things to care for them? Right, likewise, what good does it do us to say that Jesus is our master if we don't do what he says? Right, that's the point that James is making in verse 17. Right, so then you see that faith also without works is dead. Lip service is no good. It doesn't feed anybody, and it doesn't save anybody either. Now, as we consider this general message that James is building up, that faith without works is dead, I want us to use James chapter 2, verse 24 as kind of our focal point for understanding what James is getting at and what he means. So turn back to James chapter 2, verse 24. James writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." This gets us into what's called soteriology, it's a technical term that just means the study of salvation. Right, what does it take to be saved? What does it take to enter into eternal life? That's the question of soteriology. James's statement that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone is a statement about salvation. Remember what James has already written about this subject in James chapter 1. Right? Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to what James has to say there. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Right? James is talking about salvation. Right? He talks about this implanted word which is able to save our souls. He says it's only useful to us. It only acts on us if we are doers of the word and not hearers only. Right? That's the whole point of the end of James chapter 1. That if we think that the implanted word, well, if we think the word's going to be implanted in us and is going to do us any good without us doing it, right, just by hearing it, James says, we're fooling ourselves. We are lying to ourselves. We've tricked ourselves. And we've just tricked ourselves out of eternal life. This is why James says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Because of what it means to be justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That's the basis of salvation. Right, that's the language that the Bible uses to talk about salvation. It's a key word in soteriology. Justified, justification, and all the related words. And think back to the judgment scene that we just read in Matthew chapter 25. What does Jesus say at the very end? The righteous go into eternal life. Right, it's the righteous that live. It's not the wicked. They go into eternal punishment. The righteous live. And justification is the whole ball of wax. Right? Because the problem is we're not righteous. Right? That's the whole point of the gospel. I mean, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here. We'll come to that. Right? The problem with sin, though, is that it makes us unrighteous. We need to be made righteous. And James says that it is faith backed up by works. It is faith plus works, not faith alone, that justifies us. All right, so in other words, it is faith plus works that makes us righteous. It is faith plus works that leads to salvation. It is not faith alone. Right, and of course, what James says here is a direct refutation of what the reformers believed and taught, which was that justification comes by grace through faith alone. Right? It's one of the central teachings of the Reformation, what we call sola fide, faith alone. Right, the justification comes by faith alone, therefore salvation. We are made righteous by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. That's what the Reformers taught. That is not what the Bible teaches. James clearly and unequivocally says, in verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And James is really adamant on this point. Right? He brings a lot of arguments out against the idea that faith alone justifies us. Right? He rattles them off, too. He brings out four or five different arguments in the course of just a handful of verses to demonstrate that faith without works is dead. Right? That it's works that justify us and not faith alone. Now, his first argument, we need to back up a little bit, because we've used chapter 2, verse 24 as a focal point for the study. We need to go back a little earlier in chapter 2 to where we have not studied yet. Go back up to verse 18. All right, James's first argument is to show that faith and works are inseparable. Right, look in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Right, if someone wants to try to separate works and faith out, like the Reformers did, to try to oppose them to each other, pit them against each other, James offers this challenge. Right? Like, show me your faith apart from your works. Show me, prove to me that you have saving faith, that you have been justified by faith. Prove it without doing anything. Prove it without works. Right? And this is not just some schmuck saying this, right? This is James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing this. Show me your faith apart from your works. And James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? The challenge that James sends out is impossible, by the way. You cannot show your faith apart from your works. Right? James is... By this point in James, if that doesn't make any kind of intuitive sense to us, we need to go back to the beginning of James and start reading again. Because he has hammered that point in all along, not just here in James 2, but back in James 1 as well. The only way that you can demonstrate faith is through your works. Right, now, there's a reason for that. James is going to come back around to this idea that faith and works are inseparable by the end of the text. All right, so we're going to leave the argument right there for now. There's more, again, that James is going to say about it, but we're going to leave it right there for the time being. James's next argument that we read in verse 19 is really pointed and sharp. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Notice, by the way, James doesn't just say, oh, you believe in God? And he doesn't just say, oh, you believe that God exists? Right? He says, you believe that God is one? Right? This language is meant to take us back to the Shema. Right? Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? It's the great statement of Orthodox theology. Right? This is the understanding of God. God is one. Right? Then there's only one God. God's not divided up into a bunch of different gods. It's not that we can worship a bunch of different gods. God is one. And so James here, when he says, oh, you believe that God is one, he's not just talking about some nebulous kind of faith, right? He's talking about correct Orthodox theology. Not only do you believe in a God, and not only do you believe in the God of Israel, but you actually understand who he is, right? You know him. And he says, oh, well, you know God? Well, then he drops a hammer on us. The demons have that same Orthodox understanding of God. They know who God is. You might recall, by the way, one of the first demons that Jesus casts out in the Gospels demonstrates this point for us. Right? And James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe. Right? This isn't just something that James is pulling out of his hat. This is something that is demonstrated in the Gospels. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, who is this? Or what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. All right, this whole episode is super ironic, because this question, who is Jesus, It's one of the central questions of all four Gospels. The conflict of the Gospel centers around Jesus' identity. He's put to death because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are convinced that he's a blasphemer, right? That he's lying about who he says he is. They, by the way, understand who Jesus says he is, ultimately. They reject it. That's what he's crucified for. They think that he is falsely calling himself the Son of God. And all through the Gospels, we find all kinds of people confused about who Jesus is, right? Jesus even turns to his own disciples and asks, you, who do people say that I am? Right? And Peter, you know, runs through the litany of all these different people that that Jesus has been identified as, right? And King Herod has experienced that same kind of confusion. We see it all over the Gospels. People not understanding who Jesus is. But right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is a demon who understands exactly who Jesus is. So that leaves us with a question. For our justification, for our salvation, is it enough to know Jesus? This demon knew Jesus. Was it enough for him? Evidently not. All right, James tells us that if that is our level of faith, if that is what we are calling faith, that just puts us on the level of the demons. We need to do better than that. Right? Really sharp pointed argument. And notice that James is just rattling these off. Right? Now, James's longest argument recalls the example of Abraham to prove that faith without works is useless. Let's return to James chapter 2. We'll read verses 20 through 24. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is an interesting choice on James's part, because Paul uses Abraham's example, and he uses this exact same statement, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul uses that example in a different way that has caused some consternation down through the years. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll read the first 8 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, taken at first blush, Paul sounds like he's making exactly the opposite point that James is making, and using, again, the same example, Abraham, and the exact same text from the Torah. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Reformers naturally made hay out of this passage, right, along with several others in Paul, to say that justification is by faith alone, and that it is not faith plus works, and that works have nothing to do with justification whatsoever. Right? If we take this passage in context, and look, I am not gonna spend the entire lesson today looking at all the different proof texts that the Reformers used to try to establish sola fide. Right. All I want to notice is where Sola Fide butts heads with our text today, James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And this is the big text that is always brought up as the counterexample to James 2. Because again, James says one thing about Abraham, Paul seemingly says another thing about Abraham. And so, let's see what's actually going on. If we take what Paul says in context, and again, we've already done this with James, right? We've been studying through James. And even in today's lesson, we have gone back and we've looked at what James has already said. There's not any confusion going on about James. But let's look at what Paul has been saying, what he has been talking about in context around these first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. All right, let's go a little bit before that text. So we'll hit the end of the end of Romans chapter 3, and then we'll pick up a little bit after what we just read in Romans. So we'll pick up kind of in the middle of chapter 4. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right, now let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what is Paul talking about? Right. He's talking about works of the law, not works in general. What Paul has been talking about in bringing up Abraham is this divide that is apparent in Romans. It starts all the way back in Romans chapter 1, stretches into Romans chapter 2. This apparent divide between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and this great debate that's going on in the first century about what to do with the Gentiles. Do the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Remember, when you go back in Acts and you look at this debate that's happening after the first Gentile converts come in, that's the question. Do they have to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified? Again, notice it's the same subject, justification. What makes them righteous? What is going to lead to their salvation? And it is not a debate about faith alone versus faith plus works. not the debate that the reformers began in the 16th century. That's not what's being debated in the Council of Jerusalem. It's not what's being debated in Acts. It's not what's being debated in Romans or in Galatians or in any of these other texts where Paul talks about works as he is addressing Judaizing teachers. Because that's the problem that Paul is addressing. Right? In Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem gave a definitive answer to this question, do the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified? The church's definitive answer was no. And that's where the debate should have ended. But it was carried on by Judaizing teachers who tried to disturb the faith of Gentile Christians all over the new Christian world. And so part of Paul's purpose in Romans, as we saw when we studied the letter together just a while back, was to show that the promises of God are for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, and that there's no dividing line between those who keep the law and those who do not keep the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and whether they follow the law or not, and all have been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul's point here, and by the way, his point in Romans 4, is to emphasize that Abraham is the father of everyone, of all who, in his words, who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Notice, by the way, that's also what James is talking about. He's talking about walking in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul's point is not to counter James's point. All right, we could point this out from other texts in Romans, right, such as Romans 6. Or do we continue in sin so that grace may abound? All right, there's a focus on works in that chapter, whether we want it to be there or not. We shouldn't imagine, as some people have, that there is some kind of tension between Paul and James. The tension is one that we make up ourselves whenever we misunderstand Paul. They both serve the same Lord in the same way, through the union of faith and works. All right, so James teaches that Abraham's faith is proven in his obedience. The example he turns to in Abraham's life is the sacrifice of Isaac. And remember what the angel of the Lord tells Abraham as Abraham has raised the knife and is ready to plunge it in. He says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith had to be demonstrated in his works. It was not enough for him to have faith alone. And I want you to think through the logic of what's happening in Genesis chapter 22. Does God know whether or not Abraham has faith? This whole business with traveling to Mount Moriah and taking Isaac and taking the wood and the knife and the fire and making that long journey, tying Isaac up and laying him on the altar and preparing to slaughter him and burn him as a burnt offering. What is the point of all of that if justification is by faith alone and works has nothing to do with it? Did God know or not? That's the question. God knew. God knew that Abraham had faith. But the faith alone is not sufficient. It had to be demonstrated through his works. What do you suppose would have happened, by the way, if Abraham had withheld Isaac? Would his faith have counted for anything? So James says, we see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, someone might object that Abraham is an exceptional case. I suppose that that's why James then brings up another example, the example of Rahab. Let's turn back to James chapter 2, verse 25, and read what he has to say about Rahab. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, unlike Abraham, Rahab is not the mother of faith. She's not the mother of Israel. Rahab's not even an Israelite. Right, so all of these things that one could argue make Abraham's case exceptional, they're not there for Rahab. She's not a part of the chosen people. That's not what saves her. James says that what saved her, what justified her, was her works. The act of receiving the messengers in and protecting them and sending them out by another way, you know, not betraying them to the officials in Jericho, that's what justified her. It was her faith being worked out in deeds. Now, James finishes this whole argument by coming back around to this idea that faith and works are inseparable. All right, again, just the debate that is sometimes had about faith versus works, it's wrong from the very premise. There's no such thing as faith versus works, at least not as it's presented biblically. And James comes back around to this idea. He does it by way of an analogy that we see in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, this is a really provocative analogy when you stop and think about it. Let's think through the logic of this analogy. And this is provocative, I think, even for those of us that confess that works are necessary. Because James is stating his case very, very strongly in this analogy. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The analogy compares faith to the body and works to the animating spirit. Right. Now, remember, those in the Bible, those things are inseparable. Right. What do you get if you have a body without a spirit in it? You have a dead body. You have a corpse. Right, it's not animated. The body has to have the breath of life in it. Right, and James going back to creation principles. Right, God formed man out of the dust and breathed life into him. That is, the spirit goes into him. Just like the body apart from the spirit is dead, lifeless. He says, faith apart from works is dead. Now, we might expect to see this analogy work the other way around. Right? He compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. And if we see the relationship between faith and works as going in only one direction, right, that faith is the animating force for works, so that works are merely the result and the evidence of saving faith that's already there. Again, one of the teachings of the Reformation. This analogy is scandalous, because James puts it the other way around. He doesn't make faith the animating force. He doesn't make faith the spirit and works the body. He makes it the other way around. Faith is compared to the body and works to the animating spirit. The point of this provocation is to just, you know, finally, once and for all, say, look, works are absolutely necessary, and you cannot say that you have saving faith if you don't also have works to back them up. The total force of James's argument is to absolutely demolish any kind of argument that says that works are unnecessary and that justification is by faith alone. Right, it's almost as if James has anticipated that someone would argue that justification comes by faith alone. I'm not going to say that James wrote this specifically against the Reformers. There's certainly a context that James is writing this to in his own day and age. People that, for their own, whatever reasons, for their own motives, are trying to say that faith without works is sufficient. But the point that he's making here applies not just to his own situation, but to any that try to say falsely that justification is by faith alone. So the call today is to produce an active, living faith. Right? Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, if you believe that he is Lord, that he came to, that he took on flesh, dwelt among men, was crucified, died, and was buried, was raised on the third day. If you believe all of those things, if you have faith, that changes things for you. You cannot be the same person once you have come to believe that. You have to respond to that. And the response is to become a disciple of Jesus, to join him in the likeness of his death and burial, so that we can join him in his new life, in his resurrection. That's the promise of the gospel. And so we invite anyone who has not become a disciple of Jesus, find someone in your area that you can talk with, someone who can study with you if you want to become a disciple of Jesus. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Join him in the likeness of his death. And this is Paul that talks about this, by the way, in Romans 6. Join him in the likeness of his death so that we can participate in his new life. If you're in the St. Petersburg, Florida area, we invite you to get in contact with us, the 14th Avenue Church of Christ. Our contact info should be appearing on screen now. So give us a call, shoot us an email, visit our website, reach out to us, and if you are interested in becoming a disciple of Jesus, we'll study with you, and when the time comes, we will baptize you into his name for the remission of your sins. We want to thank everyone for joining us for our study today. I hope this has been edifying to you. If you're watching this on YouTube, we invite you to leave your questions and comments, down in the comments below. We also invite you to hit like on this video and to subscribe to the channel. Again, that helps us with our reach. This will put the gospel in front of more people. And in the meanwhile, also continue to share this around. I know that some of our past videos have been shared around. They've been getting a wider reach than we normally get on our channel. We're very thankful for that. We're thankful that we can be an encouragement to people that are homebound during the coronavirus. We pray that everyone is doing well. We pray that everyone is being active in the faith, even though most of us are having to be separated from each other, separated from the worship assembly. We pray that in our private lives, we continue to uphold the faith, that we continue to study the Word, to pray, and to sing, to participate in all of these acts of worship, to lift up and praise the name of our God. In fact, let's do that together now as we pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings that you have given us in Jesus. We thank you, Father, because we know that we cannot save ourselves. And as Father, as we study this word from James, we know that he is not talking about us saving ourselves through works. We know that salvation comes through your Son alone. And we know, Father, that this salvation includes believing in him, and it includes obeying him. And so, Father, we pray for a complete faith. We pray, Father, that we do not fall short. But Father, we know that when we fall short, if we confess our sins to you, you are righteous to forgive us. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this great grace in your Son. We pray, Father, again, that we become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Righteous Father, we pray again that you bless all of us in the midst of this hardship. We pray, Father, that you will be with those who have grown ill and that they will recover, if it is your will. We pray, Father, that you will be with those who have lost their jobs and who are struggling to make ends meet. We pray, Father, that you provide for them. And we pray, Father, that as they come to our attention, we are able to provide for them. We see this, Father, in the pattern of your church from the earliest days, that those who had means provided for and shared with those who did not have means. Help us, Father, to have that spirit in ourselves today as we face this crisis. Righteous Father, we thank you most of all for the gifts that you have given us in your Son. We thank you that he came and dwelt in the flesh among men, that he lived a perfect life, that he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, and that you have shown your power through bringing him back to life. And Father, we know that he is at your right hand, and that when the time comes, you will send him again, and he will arrive in glory to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Father, that you hasten that day, and we pray that we will be faithful until that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope to see you again soon. Bye-bye.